Our reading this evening is from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and can be found on page 892 of the Church Bibles. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time so that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.
Thank you very much, Tara. Thank you, Marcus. That's the little white sheet you've got would be the one to keep open in front of you, because we're going to look at this passage under these headings. I guess it's a kind of truism, isn't it, that predicting the future is very difficult. The story is told back in 1876 that the then American president, who was called Rutherford Hayes, he said of the newly invented telephone, "That is an amazing invention, but who would ever want to use one of them?" Then a few years later, 1946, the head of 20th Century Fox, Daryl Zanuck, he said of television, which had just started, it was in its infancy, "People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." Little did he know. Then in 1977, Ken Olson, who's the president, chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, he declared, "There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Now, retrospect's a fine thing, isn't it? It makes us feel very smug and clever. But predicting the future is very difficult. It's tricky. And it's also very big business. So I'm not just talking here about the multi-million pound astrology business, you know, millions of people reading the column in their paper each day, or even the meteorological research and modelling that goes into predicting our weather each week, or even the insurance industry trying to protect us against the unforeseen. But even governments spend vast budgets on trying to get accurate predictions about the future, trend spotting, strategic policy units, think tanks, and so on. And of course, for those who are involved in financial industry here on the wharf, a large part of that is trying to predict and stay one step ahead of the market each day. And I guess in our this uncertainty about the future, in each generation we have our own particular fears about the future, whether that's historically perhaps enemy invasion or revolution, or in the last 100 years, communism, nuclear holocaust, global warming, terrorism, and these things hang over us as a society. On a big scale, we put our hope in those things we think will protect us against those big threats, whether that's government or perhaps technological advance or economic advance. And similarly, on a smaller scale, on a personal level, we see things occasionally, don't we? Go profoundly wrong for someone around us, or perhaps even for ourselves. And so we construct all kinds of strategies which will defend us against the uncertainties of this world. You know, as long as I get these qualifications, as long as I build up some financial cushioning, so long as I, you know, organize people around me who will stick with me, then I should be guarded against what the future might hold. But is it enough? And that little thought builds this anxiety in us. Is it enough? And that question can lead to some pretty odd behaviors amongst otherwise rational people. This time last year, when Barack Obama was gearing up or counting down to the election, three of his White House staff, as they were flying on Air Force One around the country, they were spotted wearing several days' worth of facial hair. You'll be relieved to know this was the men and not the ladies. And the explanation was given when they were asked that it was because of a superstitious ritual. So they'd convinced themselves that it would be very bad luck to shave before the election. So G.K. Chesterton put it, "When men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." People are desperate, aren't they, to try and maintain control amidst all of the uncertainty that there is around us. And whilst most people muddle through life in this way, you know, with our defense mechanisms, with our crutches to lean on, even perhaps with some superstitions, occasionally we have the horrific discovery that the things that we had been relying and leaning on aren't quite as secure as we thought they were. And that is the situation that King Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in our chapter today. And he finds it terrifying. So let's look at point one on the sheets. The insecurity of life without God, when the world's certainties are exposed as empty. So if you were here last week, you'll remember we came across this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, very intelligent, very successful man. I'm sure if we constructed a list of the 20 most powerful men in all of history, he would be up there. But something happens to him in this chapter which throws his whole life into a flat spin. So the Babylonians, this culture, they believed that dreams were very, very significant. And God sends Nebuchadnezzar a very vivid dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he knows instinctively that it's a divine message. But what makes it so frightening is that he doesn't understand what the message is. Now, the Babylonians, they had this whole industry of experts who offered to interpret dreams. And they come onto the stage in verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is a bit fed up with these false certainties and these shoddy reassurances that he's been fed from these people all of his life. In verse 9, he calls them lying and corrupt words. And he's decided that this time he's going to test and expose whether these people really are the real deal. Verse 5, he says, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So he comes up with this ingenious scheme for exposing frauds, the Nebuchadnezzar debunking method. So what you do if you want to follow this method is next time some expert in horoscopes offers to predict your future for you, you say to them, they say to you, don't they, tell me your date of birth, I'll tell you your future. And with this method, you reply, well, actually, why don't you tell me my date of birth and my future, and then I'll pay attention. And that way, just as Nebuchadnezzar did, you can find out pretty quickly whether they really can discern the future or not. Now, think about this episode. It was the perfect opportunity for the wisdom of the Babylonians to prove itself once and for all, publicly, undeniably. But it spectacularly fails. And in verse 11, they concede, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they're admitting there, aren't they, that the wisdom of this world is basically a dead end when it comes to knowing and controlling the future. Now, when people discover that the things that they were trusting in to control the future are actually empty, they're hollow and insecure, as Nebuchadnezzar does here, it's deeply unsettling. When the global financial crisis hit in mid-2008, there was a whole string of suicides amongst formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals, including, sadly, here on the wharf. And here on the wharf, there was an HSB executive who was tragically found hanging in his £500 a night suite. So these are people who discovered very suddenly that the world that they had invested everything in and trusted entirely was actually utterly insecure. And it destroyed them. And I think this goes some way in helping us understand Nebuchadnezzar's pretty extreme behavior in this chapter. We've already heard, didn't we, about his threats of dismemberment. And in verse 12, we read that the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now, one of the ways our insecurity about this world can surface, like here, is in the form of anger. The supermodel Naomi Campbell, she's spoken openly about her anger issues. Famously, back in 2006, she lost her temper with her housekeeper and threw a mobile phone at her, which ended up with her being charged with assault. And she's quoted, Naomi Campbell, as saying, "Anger is a manifestation of a deeper issue. And that, for me, is based on insecurity." So I think it's quite an insightful comment. You know, if we believe that the world is basically chaotic and unpredictable, and that it's up to us to try and control everything, and therefore if anyone or anything gets in the way of that, of course, my anger is going to flare up. In fact, this feeling that life is basically chaotic, that it's basically insecure, can erupt in all kinds of destructive behaviors. Feeling insecure about finances can lead us to envy and hoarding and even stealing. Feeling insecure about succeeding at some task can lead us to be irritable and angry and grumpy. Feeling insecure about relationships can lead us to be manipulative and domineering. Feeling insecure about how someone will respond can make us cover up the truth and lie, and so on. And I think in Nebuchadnezzar here, we're meant to see a connection between this awareness that life without God is frighteningly insecure and the helplessness and fear and anger which results from that. We're being invited, aren't we, to peek behind this curtain, behind the glitz and the glamour of palace life. And we're seeing that when the false certainties of life are exposed for what they really are, a life without God in a chaotic universe is very bleak and brutal. And that brings us onto the second half of our reading, and point two there on the sheets, the deep security of knowing the one who holds the future. I don't know if you followed the story recently in the news about the NSA, the National Security Agency in America. They've been accused of eavesdropping on their allies. Now, the NSA and over here the GCHQ, they might be able to find out a lot about us from the internet, from our mobile phones, but this passage shows us that God knows even what goes on in our heads. But God doesn't just know the mystery of what was in Nebuchadnezzar's head and his dream. Even more significantly, God put the dream there in the first place, and he knows the future which the dream predicts. But there's more. He doesn't just know the future, you know, as if he's able to fast forward the DVD and then see what happens at the end. No, the reason he knows the future is because he holds the future. He directs it. After the Lord revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, Daniel says in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And in verse 21, "He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." So do you see what this is saying? It's saying the reason that God can predict the future is because he determines every detail of what is going to take place. At Yale University, there's a sunken garden. I haven't been there. I've been told that there's this garden in front of the Beinecke Library. And in this garden, in one corner of the garden, there's a large marble pyramid, which symbolizes time. In another corner, there's a huge donut on its side, symbolizing energy. And in a third corner, there's a huge die or dice perched up on one corner. And it's ready to topple over in any direction. And the point of it is to symbolize chance. And this is the worldview of a lot of modern people, that we live in this self-existing universe consisting only of energy, time, and chance. And because no one can know which way the die is going to fall, we're stuck, aren't we, in this frightening and chaotic world. But thankfully, this chapter shows us that that is wrong. The Bible says that from the roll of the dice, to the movements of the stars, to the decisions of rulers, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, which is wonderful and amazing news. And knowing this truth makes an incredible difference to our lives. As I put there on the sheets, I put three ways in which I think we can see the difference this makes in Daniel's life compared with Nebuchadnezzar's. I put there confidence, praise, and humility. So first, confidence. So the first 12 and a half verses that we've been looking at are a picture of fear, insecurity, chaos. And then at the end of verse 13, Daniel steps onto the scene and the whole tone and the feel of it changes. First, he hears some words which you might think would be enough to chill anyone to the bone. He hears, it's all over. You, your friends, your acquaintances, your colleagues, that you're all about to be executed. But instead of despair or panic, Daniel responds calmly. And we're told in verse 14, with prudence and discretion. And then he immediately books an appointment with the king in verse 16. You see, Daniel knows and understands that God can do what worldly wisdom cannot. God can easily reveal the dream and its interpretation if he wants to. And so in verse 17, he drops around on his friends. He says, guys, I'm thinking maybe we should have a pray together. Yeah, fine, prayer, yeah. Anything in particular, Daniel? Well, yeah, there is this one thing, actually. I've got this appointment coming up with Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing is, if God doesn't explain what was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we're all going to have our limbs cut off. Right, yeah, let's pray. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There's no promise from God that he's going to answer their prayer. In fact, in verse 18, if you have a look, Daniel tells his friends to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Do you see that? It's entirely up to God. It's up to God's mercy whether he answers. But even though Daniel doesn't know what will happen, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he has a calm confidence that whatever happens, God is in charge. And that ultimately Daniel can trust God, whether God answers the way Daniel hopes he will or not. And Daniel displays for us here what a difference it makes knowing the one who holds the future. So this isn't the same as fatalism, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be. This is a personal reliance on a heavenly father. There was an AA, Automobile Association, advert in the 80s, which you might remember. It's got lots of distraught motorists facing various incidents and problems. And the passenger says something like, "Can you fix it, Dad?" And Dad peers out from under the bonnet and says, "No, but I know a man who can." Now, you and I, equally, we don't know what the future holds. We can't know all of the answers. We certainly can't sort out and fix this broken world. But the point is that we know the one who can. And that is enough. It's enough to give us a calm confidence, whatever tomorrow might bring. And the next characteristic which flows out from knowing the one who holds the future is praise. Now, it's interesting that the narrator, he's quite sparing as he tells this story about what he thinks we need to know. So we're not told, for example, how Daniel knows Arioch, the king's captain, in verse 14. We're not told how exactly Daniel went about requesting an audience with the king in verse 16. What did that involve? But despite being so economical in his writing style, the writer spares four whole verses, 20, 21, 22, 23, on praising God. And these verses are the center point of the chapter. They get greater emphasis even than the dream and its interpretation. Now, at this stage, we don't even know what has been revealed to Daniel yet. But instead of rushing to the conclusion of the story, we're being told here to slow down and to praise God. even when we don't yet know all the answers. There's a lovely story about one time when the Baptist preacher Spurgeon, who's in the process of explaining the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to a woman, and the penny was just about to, it was just dropping in this woman about how wonderful the offer of the gospel is, when she just spontaneously burst out, "Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, he shall never hear the end of it." And it's a lovely comment of showing us what our attitude should be, turning it back into praise. In fact, even the way this chapter is written is designed to grab each one of us and say, how do you think we should respond to this truth that we're learning about God? Why not even now, in the middle of the chapter, turn this back into praise? Now, here's a question for you. Do you think that the devil knows more about God and about theology than we do? Yeah, I agree. Some nods. I think he does. In fact, he runs some of the finest theology departments in the world. So if we come out of a Bible study or a sermon simply knowing more theology, what is it that stops that experience simply making us more like the devil? And the answer is that as believers, we don't stop there. We turn that knowledge into praise and worship. Theology, which is knowledge of God, should always lead to doxology, which is praise of God. So it's not just habit, it's not just padding that means that we sing at the end of the sermon. This is the climax of the sermon, turning it back into praise of God. Verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Now, lots of us here will have heard of a pastor called John Piper, and he's all over that bookstall. He used to be a theological lecturer. And back in 1979, he took 8 months out to do some postgraduate study on one chapter of the Bible, Romans 9. And he writes this: "I was 33 years old. I had two children and a third on the way. As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic, so free, so absolutely sovereign, that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy, it is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace." Now, for this guy, John Piper, that realization led him to resign his job, and he became a pastor, which obviously won't be the same for everyone. But for all of us, we need to be taking what we learn about God and turning it back into praise. For those of us in grace groups, just as we saw in 1 Peter 2 this week in our groups, this is the very reason why you and I were saved, to declare God's praises whenever and however we get the chance. And the third implication in these verses of knowing a God who holds the future, it's not simply confidence or praise, but also humility. Now, if you go to the British Museum, which I'd recommend, you can see there some of the enormous winged lions which Nebuchadnezzar positioned along both sides of Procession Street in the road leading up to his palace. And if you go there, you can imagine imagine what it would be like for Daniel seeing these awesome statues along the sides of the road and then being ushered right into the palace, right into the throne room of the great ruler. Verse 26, "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?'" So this is the moment. This is Daniel's moment, standing before this terrifying man who has absolute power over him and quite a feisty temper. Verse 27, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So wonderfully, Daniel uses this opportunity to point not to himself, which incidentally, as I was reading it then, I noticed that Arioch does, just tries to get some credit for himself. But Daniel points to his glorious and almighty God. I wonder if, like me, when you hear people, perhaps in the media, making ignorant pronouncements, you're tempted to feel rather superior. You know, if any of those stupid people knew actually what they were talking about. And perhaps we tend to have this patronizing, pompous air about us when we talk to others. We assume that because we know a little bit more about the Bible or a little bit more about the world, that makes us better than them. But Daniel here, he knows that any wisdom, any knowledge that he might have is pure gift. So he doesn't have to lord it over the king's other advisors. He's careful to ensure that all the glory goes to its proper place. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4 which says this: what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's a good question. And when I think of this kind of humility that we see here in Daniel, it makes me think of one of my old theology lecturers. He's one of the most learned people I've ever met, but he carries this deep sense that wisdom and knowledge is a gift. And therefore, when he teaches, he's never just parading his knowledge or using it as a means of gaining power over others. It's just a means of serving others. Now, this isn't something that Christians have to do, but this guy chooses to put everything he writes online without copyright so that anyone could benefit from it. And when he's talking to ignorant students, or even when he's talking to children, he's ready to learn from them. Just as, and we saw this in chapter 1, Daniel is ready to receive the best from Babylonian wisdom, because he knows that all wisdom is a gift from God, and therefore God can deposit it in the most unlikely of places. And Daniel's careful here not to take credit when he's used by God. I was at a baptism 2 weeks ago on the Sunday evening, and there was a guy who actually happened to come to faith during a mission week that I was connected with in his school. And he was talking publicly at the baptism about the impact that this week had had on him. And afterwards, there was a little reception that we had. And all the people I was chatting to, I was desperate to drop into the conversation that I was part of that mission. You know, as if I'm the one who can make spiritually dead people alive, and I can open blind eyes and bring the miracle of new birth. Now, it's just ridiculous when you think about it. Now, I would love to be the sort of person whom God can trust to be involved in his purposes in all kinds of different ways. But for that to be the case, I must learn, as Daniel did here, that this reality that God, and not Andrew Latimer, is the source of all goodness and blessing in this world, and that therefore all the glory, all the credit must go to him alone. Jesus even taught us a phrase to help us when we're tempted to think that we are the indispensable ones in God's purposes. He said this, and it's in Luke 17. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It's a great line to learn, isn't it? And to say to yourself, we have only done what was our duty. So this chapter, in it, we've seen a portrait of how insecure life is without God. So we try and every kind of strategy to protect us against the future, what might happen. And we put our trust in all kinds of things which we think might control the future for us. But the wonderful news of this chapter is that there is a God. He doesn't just know the future, but he holds it in his hands. And he directs it, every step of it, for the glory of his Son and for the good of us, his people. And knowing this changes everything, and it brings a deep and a radical security to life. So, of course, you and I do not know what tomorrow is going to bring. But we can walk confidently into tomorrow with a God like this. A Christian's inner peace is never based on our ability to analyze all the teachings of Scripture and to figure out everything that God might be doing in our situation at the moment. Our peace rests on the fact that we have a Heavenly Father and that He does all things well. As one hymn writer puts it, and let's close with these words. He said this: God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if He trusted it to me, I might be sad. We're about to sing, and it's a song which picks up some of the verses in this chapter. But first, let's have some quiet before God. Time to reflect on what we've been learning together. And there's some questions on the back for later on as well, which might help. And then when the musicians start in a moment, we'll stand and sing together.